Mark chapter 15. I want us to walk through the text here, walk through the scenes of the good news from Calvary. This being Good Friday, the Friday of Passover, this is the day before the Holy Sabbath. On the Jewish calendar, it is the day God delivered up his son to the rulers, who would then deliver him up to the Romans, who would then condemn him and execute him on a cross and crucifixion. This is the history, this is the story of the cross and Christ going to the cross. God intended to, as Isaiah 53 says, wound him for our transgressions, crush him for our iniquities, chastise him to bring us peace, and give him the stripes of death so that we might be healed from death's curse. That is the why for Good Friday and why it is good. The best Friday, if you could say it that way. The day of our atonement, that atonement was made by a penal substitution. Christ being the substitute, paying the penalty, and atoning for our sins and our guilt. And thus in Isaiah it says again, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is what we celebrate. And this is why we're here tonight. And we want to commemorate that each year. It's not something to be forgotten in history as something that happened one day. It is a day in which we want to commemorate and consider an important scene that we are to remind ourselves about. This is every gospel pointing to this particular event at the end of those gospels. Now, as we look at Mark 15, keep your finger in there, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to answer the question, why is this the good news from Calvary? What is happening here? Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, and Acts chapter 4, verse 25, are two statements made by the apostles about what happened at this day in Calvary. I'll read the Acts 4 one first. I think it fits better before we do that. It says in the middle of Acts 4, verse 25, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And there is a statement there about the plan of God in what was happening here in the scenes that we're reading in Acts 15. Now, back in Acts chapter 2, a little more added to that here is Peter's statement. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And again, the emphasis there. The definite plan of God, the determination of God, predestined that he would deliver up his son unto death. And here is that delivering up in Mark chapter 15. I want us to look at this gospel record and observe this plan of God as it was ordered, and then answer the most important question, why? I want to do that in four parts with you this evening. I'm going to do it this way. The first is the people, looking at the people of Good Friday, which answers the question of who was there and who was involved. In Mark chapter 15, I'm going to read the beginning of this from verse 1 to verse 15 to give you an idea of the people who are there. Who are the people of Good Friday? Verse 1, "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So we get a taste of what's happening here, and we get a picture of the people involved. Immediately, we get this vision here of a collection of people on this remarkable day, what I'll call a collective chaos, because none of them really worked together in this particular plan. They were not gathering together as a community and deciding what to do with Jesus. There were different parts working here at the same time. And there really is only one hand that's controlling and guiding this. That's the hand of God. God had planned this. God had purposed this. And so there's something of this unforeseen events about to unfold in a collective chaos. No human coordination per se. You could say the chief priest planned this, but they were limited in their plans. They were not in control of killing Jesus. They could only hand him over to Pilate and request that he be put to death. Let alone then there's the crowds that they had to convince and stir up to get them to convince Pilate to put him to death. So there was a lot of chaos, if you could say it that way, or instability within what's happening amongst the people. But the people are here. These are the who. And I'll put them in two groups, the secondary persons and the primary persons. The secondary persons I would call would be these, the soldiers. The soldiers are there. We see them right there in verse 16. Soldiers led him away inside the palace. That's the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. So you have a battalion of soldiers, of Romans. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on him and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. These are the soldiers. They're involved. The soldiers are just obeying orders, really, guarding prisoners, guarding Barabbas. And now they have Jesus in their hands. They're given the bloody task of crucifying people, and in this case, crucifying an innocent man. Condemned people were handed over to them by the courts, and in this case, here's an innocent man, but their task is to make a scene of him. They abuse him, they mock him, they spit on him, they crown him with a crown of thorns as a mockery that he's the king of the Jews, whom they did not respect. Moving ahead, verse 21, we see they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who's coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. That would be outside the city gates. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. So here are the ones who are carrying out the execution, carrying out the orders. I would still call them secondary persons in this whole scene of the people involved in Good Friday. Simon and Cyrene would be another one. He's an individual named here, probably known by the recipients of the Gospel of Mark. They would recognize his name because they know Alexander and Rufus. And so there's something of a connection here of a man who is there at this scene who had later become a believer, including his two sons. So we have this man who's kind of a side person, another person at Good Friday. There were two others, I would say secondary would be the two robbers, the other two men crucified beside Jesus. Important to the scene, verse 27, they were crucified on his right and on his left. And so you have this picture of three crosses in the place where they crucified him. In verse 32, we learn that those who were crucified him also reviled him. So they joined in the railing and reviling and mocking of Jesus. And so here's some more on the side, more of the crowd. It's interesting that in Luke it reveals that one of those two had a change of heart towards the end of the day before Christ died, and he would be saved by Christ. It's a great story. That's in the Gospel of Luke. But these two robbers, if we could say them, or thieves, or possibly murderers and involved with the insurrection, these two would be what would be fulfilling Isaiah 53 when it says, they made his grave with the wicked. Here he is crucified with the wicked, put to death with the wicked. That's their role in this scene. God fulfilling what he said he would do. Another group of secondary persons would be the passerbys or the bystanders who are there beside the road. We see them in verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves, come down from the cross." And so we have these people, and all the way through to verse 36, we find them as part of listening and hearing what's going on, reviling, participating with the chief priests, or stirring them up with. They heard Jesus cry from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and they thought he was speaking to Elijah. And so there's all sorts of this going on, but they're not there to save Jesus. They're not there to worship Jesus. They're not there to honor Jesus. They're there to revile Jesus. Again, fulfilling what God had said he would do. We read tonight from Psalm 22, the dogs, the bulls of Bashan, I believe it is. You have these particular pictures and images of Christ, which is a messianic psalm pointing to Christ on the cross, of his experiencing the reviling and abuse coming from the people. Here they are fulfilling that before our eyes. So I'll call these people the secondary persons, because the people of Good Friday, there are some primary cast and characters. Let me walk through them real quickly with you, starting with the ruling class. That's the chief priests, the elders, and scribes in verse 1. Verse 11, they show up again as they're stirring up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead of Jesus. And then we see in verse 31 and 32, they're there at the side of the cross at that scene mocking Jesus, saying, "Well, he saved himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, if he is the Christ, let the King of Israel, if he is, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe," just mocking and deriding and making fun of the gospel of Christ. So here's the ruling class. Arrested him, put him on trial at kangaroo court, intending to put him to death. They ultimately would be responsible for the execution of Jesus. It never would have garnered Pilate's attention if not for them. And for the crowd, who knows what the crowd would have done if not for them stirring up the crowds to cry out, "Crucify him." So I put much of the culpability upon the shoulders of the ruling class of the Jews. Their decisions led to the crucifixion. These were wicked men who often we find in the Bible, and you find this a lot of places, God fulfilling predictions and plans through wicked men. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. This is how God does it. The culpable responsibility for their own choices, they hold to themselves. They could have repented. They could have changed the course at any point. They could have called off the trials. They could have chosen Jesus over Barabbas to be set free. They could have chosen this stone to be the cornerstone of the messianic reign and age. They did not. And so here we have the ruling class. The second of the primary people, Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate wanted to set Jesus free. He saw no guilt in Jesus. But when it's all said and done in his efforts, what do we find him doing? In verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. He released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Instead of wishing to satisfy God or righteousness or justice or what's right, law and order, he really had his own agenda in mind. His name specifically is named here as responsible for putting Jesus to death. He alone had the authority to do it, and he followed through. He yields to the demands of the crowd, to the eternal disgrace and ruin of his own soul. So let's not let Pilate slide out of here with any guilt. Another name of interest to us, I would still call this a primary person because of the place he plays here or the role he plays in this scene, which he didn't pick for himself. His name is Barabbas. Barabbas is, it says here, one of the rebels in prison, verse 7, who committed murder in the insurrection, and here he is, and he's being offered up as an option. Barabbas or Jesus? Who do you want to be set free? Which means one of them is going to die on the cross. It was meant for Barabbas. That's probably his cross. But we'll replace him with Jesus. It's up to you in that decision. Barabbas, a scoundrel, a rebel. He becomes the type of saved soul in the gospel plan. This is just the way God is. This is how he does it. Where you have the worst, the chief of sinners, the scoundrels, and somehow, in some way, God rescues him and replaces him with a substitute. Now, this doesn't mean Barabbas became a Christian. I'm just saying it's a picture of how all of us were saved. We were to be on the cross. We were sentenced to death, condemned to die, and enter into a prison in hell forever until an exchange was made. An exchange that was made by God, not by Barabbas. Someone else made those decisions for him. And so here's a picture of a guilty sinner, a great sinner, spared, and the Holy One crucified on his behalf, one who had no deceit in his mouth, nor was there any sin to his record, as Isaiah 53 says. Read these words from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to remind us of this great text. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison. Here we have the righteous for the unrighteous. Of all the unrighteous people, Barabbas is a picture of that. Let me take you to the crowd. This is another primary people of Good Friday. The crowd shows up here in verse 6 and following, as now Pilate is appealing to the crowd about who we're going to let free. Is it Jesus, the King of the Jews, your king, or this Barabbas scoundrel? Who is it going to be? This crowd, easily misled by the chief priests. Yet let's not leave them off the hook. Pilate asked the crowd, not the chief priests, and they called for Jesus' blood. They may be also part of the passerbys and the bystanders who are reviling Jesus later on. So here is the crowd of these Jews, of these people in the company of Jerusalem at that time, during that feast. They would take the bulk of the culpability for murdering the Holy One because they could have set him free too. So who really is responsible here? On a human level, they're all responsible for putting Jesus to death. Someone could have stepped in and stopped this, and no one did. And then there is another man that I think is significant. He's at the end of this text in verse 39, the centurion. a Roman officer. It says in verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. A curious statement made by him. Here's a Roman officer in charge of, as a centurion, of 100 soldiers. So significant officer. He's in charge of the crucifixions. It's his duty to see that it happens. And his soldiers underneath him carry out the bloody plan. He is an eyewitness to the testimony. And its high witness here at the end here is outstanding. He may certainly have been present at the trials. He may have heard him affirm that he was king of the Jews. He may have heard the rulers claiming that he claimed to be Son of God. And all these things would probably be his place to be there in the midst of all of this. He's the centurion. It's his duty to then carry out and execute the plan that Pilate passes to him. You take your soldiers and you put them to death. I'm handing them over to you, and you do with him as I say. So here's the centurion, keeping watch for 6+ hours from the third hour to the ninth hour. That would have been 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And then Jesus giving up his spirit in death. He witnessed all this. He witnessed the supernatural events of darkness over the land for 3 hours. At the same time, Mark doesn't record that. There was an earthquake that took place. He didn't see the temple torn into the temple veil, but all these signs that are happening, and he's making some conclusions here that this is no ordinary man. And he says he's the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Some would say that this is his moment when he professed faith in Christ, which would be remarkable if that is true. But it is a climactic acknowledgement of Jesus' deity as he's dying on the cross. Let me take you to another group of people, the women. The women. Verse 40, there were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So a number of these women are following. Three of them are named eyewitnesses of his life, eyewitnesses now of his death and his burial, and then the resurrection as well, as they will be at the tomb come Sunday morning. Sympathizers of Jesus. None of his apostles, except for one, was there at the cross. The women were. Loyal followers, ministers, loyalty, fearless, and they'd be rewarded with that come Sunday morning. So another group, very primary. These are witnesses that God is placing before us of what's happening here. Joseph is the next one, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And this is Joseph, a secret disciple amongst the Sanhedrin council. And note this, all the disciples have abandoned Christ at this point. And here is Joseph stepping up with courage and boldness, stepping in to honor Christ by burying him in his own tomb. He did it from faith. He did it from loyalty to the Lord. And he fulfilled Scripture. Again, this is God's hand here, God's plan. And in Isaiah 53, as Jesus, it says of him, he would be put to death with the wicked, but with, what does it say there, a rich man in his death, fulfilling Scripture. That's what God is doing here, raising up this person, bringing this person into play. All these people play a role in Good Friday. These are the people of Good Friday. There's two more people, Jesus and God the Father. Jesus, obviously, in meekness in the trials, claimed to be here, King of the Jews, King of Israel, the Christ, and they mock him for that. But the text is clearly declaring that, and Jesus himself actually said that of himself back in chapter 14 in verse 60 and 61. Don't miss these words. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that would seal his fate at that point, claiming who he was. And this is our Christ. This is the most significant person at Good Friday, the one who's the Son of Man, the Savior of our sins. I'll read these words from Peter, 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The shepherd and overseer of your souls, right here, dying on the cross for you and I. But I don't want us to forget God the Father is here. It's his hand orchestrating all these things for our good, to save us, to atone for our sins, would be Christ's death. He would be the Lamb of God. God gave him up and delivered him up. You see it in the darkness that he shadows the earth here for these 3 hours in that place. And then Christ revealing, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father is there. God the Father is showing his hand, bringing his Son to death, laying the iniquities of the people upon him. So the question of this first point, the people, answers the question of who. Who is there? And there's a whole cast of persons to consider. Now let me answer the next questions here. What? That is the events. What happened? There's trials, the chief priests, Pilate, which would lead to the official order to crucify him. There's scourging, there's the mocking of Christ by the soldiers, which they have no respect or honor for him in this. It's meant to humiliate him, to break him. There's the crucifixion, which is the worst form of punishment and torture and execution. Surprisingly, though, all it says is they crucified him. Mark doesn't go into detail. John doesn't go into detail. Matthew or Luke. They don't describe what that looks like, per se. It's just simply this. And everybody knows what crucifixion is who receives these texts. But here it is. Probably the most understated activity in the whole story. They crucified him. Reviling Jesus during his time on the cross for these hours. There's, of course, the signs of supernatural oversight of the Father, darkness, a torn curtain. That veil, by the way, in the temple was a significant symbol to what was happening here. And I'll read these words from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. When you think of the veil that's torn in two here, listen to these words. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through the flesh. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so we have this temple, and in the temple is this veil that by the hand of God is ripped in half, opening the way into the Holy of Holies. Of course, they'd probably try to repair that, but they could not repair what was going on here. God has done a great thing. Those are the events. The death of Christ really is the issue here. Witnessed by the Roman soldier, the centurions, the women, Joseph, Pilate, the chief priests even, would set a guard over the tomb. They basically saw him die confirmed his death, buried him in the tomb. All to set us up. First of all, that a death must take place to atone for our sins. There must be bloodshed. And second of all, he will rise from the dead. So the events of Good Friday are very important in answering the question of what is happening. Thirdly, the timing is also important for us. It's important so we can better understand the question of why. The timing of Good Friday is noted by these words here in verse 1. As soon as it was morning, that would be Friday morning, Passover morning, the day the lambs would be slain. Verse 25 says it was the third hour, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning. So there was the trials and the plan to execute and sending him to the cross. Within 3 hours, he was on that cross. They're pretty efficient at it. 9 o'clock. Then in verse 33, we see when the sixth hour had come, now we're at 12 noon, and there was darkness over the whole land in the middle of the day. This is not a natural phenomenon that's happening. This was a miraculous sign from God, a judicial sign from heaven. Turning out the sun to say that the hour of darkness is at hand, the hour of suffering, the hour of the cup of God's wrath was being drunk by Jesus on the cross. So the timing is happening here. But why this day? Why those times? To the ninth hour, it says, he cried out, and that's when he died. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. No, we understand that this is Passover day, and the lambs of the Passover would be slain in those last hours of the day. And so as they're slaying lambs for Passover in the temple outside the gate, the Lamb of God is slain for our sins. His blood would be shed, that the death angel would pass over us eternally. That is the great story that is happening. That's the why in regards to when this is all going on. It's explaining what's happening to us by the mere timing of this event. Clearly, by this timing, God is presenting the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 42 is the last of the timing. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before Sabbath. As it was going down to sundown, that's when Joseph had to move quickly to take the body and put it in the grave before Sabbath began, which would be at sundown. Which puts us on Friday. He's buried in the grave on Friday. In chapter 16, verse 1, when Sabbath was passed, which would be then Sunday, is when we find resurrection. And I know there are those out there who want to put the death of Christ on Wednesday and try to figure out dates and times. Mark tells us quite frankly, Friday he's dead, then there's Sabbath, and then they came back to the tomb to finish what they had started and to finish the embalming process or whatever they were doing, and that would be on Sunday. So the timing of the Lord's death was precisely chosen by God because there was this gospel being proclaimed from Scripture's past, from the Passover and the atonement types of sacrifices of the Old Testament that would be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus on this day. Which takes us to the last question of why. The purpose of Good Friday. There's a lot here that I could say about what's happening and why it's happening. God slaying the Son of God to take away the sin of the world. The purpose of God here in full display, many details, the work of the atonement applied to us. This is why this happened. Let me walk through a couple. Six, not a couple. He was delivered into the hands of Romans as a criminal. Why? I think there's a picture here and a lot of interesting nuances here to the gospel. Why handed over as a criminal? Because sinful, poor children of men might be delivered from our torment in a prison called hell. We are criminals. We are prisoners of death and prisoners of the judgment of God. And he was delivered as a prisoner in our place. Second, he is mocked by the soldiers, reviled for his glorious title, King of the Jews, and they put together this crown of thorns to place on him. He's mocked for that title. Why? Well, he became poor, for us that we might become rich, that we might have the honor, the glory of eternal life in his kingdom. We might receive the crown of glory because of what he does here on the cross. How about him being stripped of his garments and made a public mockery? It's a picture of shame. Trying to shame him and humiliate him. Why did that happen? What's the why behind that? That we might have the righteous garments of Jesus to clothe us. To be not found naked, without proper garments before God on the last day, our shame is exchanged for glory. His glory exchanged for shame on the cross. It's a substitute. It's an exchange here that is happening. How about this? He suffered the worst death on the cross. Why? Why crucified? Why such a shameful and public death? So we who are the children of wrath, who might be counted as blessed children for Jesus' sake, he removed the curse on us, took it upon himself, and we might no longer be the children of wrath, but now the children of blessing. He took the worst death that we might have life, and life eternal through him. He was reckoned a transgressor with other transgressors, dying with them. Yet this one was the innocent one. Why? So that we believers, those who entrust ourselves to him, the transgressors whom we are, may be reckoned innocent for Jesus' sake. We took his righteousness, he took our sin. We took his innocence, he took our transgressions. He took our iniquities. It's the imputation doctrine that is happening here. And one more, he was mocked on one, as one unable to save himself. Remember that? They were saying to them, well, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Can you imagine if he decided to come down from the cross, what the implications of that would be? He did not come down from the cross. It was not that he was unable to save himself, but he was willing to save us, so that we who are unable to save ourselves might be saved by the Savior. Through faith in him, we have victory. We have strong assurance and know that he has saved us. Our salvation is in what he's doing here and what God is doing in this glorious plan. This is not known yet in the story until Sunday as the resurrection declares the victory. But there is good news from Calvary. Let us praise God for his plan to save us. God sending his son into the world to save us, to atone for our sins. We can receive that atonement by faith in him. May we worship the Son of God, our Savior, and give thanks for the salvation plan. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for the story that you have given, delivered down through the ages, all the events, all the people, all the things that seemed like it was a chaotic, crazy, violent day, was ordered and orchestrated, fulfilling your definite plan that you predestined to happen. This was all to save us. And if this was the case, and you determine this, then our salvation is as sure, as powerful, as secure as anything. And we're thankful for that, Lord. And I pray that you would stir up in us faith and worship and thanksgiving for the cross as we glory in what Christ has done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing a song.
Well, let's stand again as we close in one hymn. Then we'll partake of communion together. Well, as was said, it's a horrible Friday, but a good Friday. I just want to think about that as we sing the next song. I don't know how many ways you can hear and how many times it takes, but all it takes is one time for you to actually hear that Jesus died for your sins. Amen. Sing together, Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows.
sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid.
Seated.